Good evening. You can be opening your Bibles to Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. And if you'll remember, on Sunday nights, whenever I'm preaching, we're going through the book of Zechariah. It's been a while since we've looked at some of this. And so the next section that we're going to be looking at tonight is going to be in Zechariah 7 and 8, which form its own section within the book. Have you ever been asked a question that in your mind was a yes or no question, or yet with a yes or no answer, whatever, you know what I mean? Bad start to a sermon, you know. Have you ever asked a yes or no question, and you expected a yes or no answer, and the person that you asked that question to was able to see a bigger picture to a lot of things that you didn't perceive when you asked that question, and so the answer that you got ended up being a lot more than a yes or no answer? What we're looking at in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8 is some people from Bethel are going to come and ask the people in Jerusalem, should we keep fasting or should we not keep fasting? And in order to answer that question, there's actually two chapters of answer. And so this sermon is not going to be just really about fasting, although the question begins with a question about fasting. And then there's bigger things that are discussed about this topic and how it relates to what's going on with the people. But let's remind ourselves a few things about the context of what we're looking at here. You remember that the Israelites returned from captivity in Babylon. Babylon was taken over by Persia. Cyrus told them that they could go and rebuild the temple. And in Ezra, they go and they start to rebuild. But because of the persecution from the Gentiles around them, they get discouraged to keep working. And so the temple gets neglected for 16 years. What was it that got them to finally start working again? Well, we know from Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Then the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." This means that the very words that we have preserved for us in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, these were the same messages and lessons that the prophets were giving the people that literally got them to begin building again and complete the work. And so perhaps one of the values of studying a book like this is if in the New Covenant, the temple today is our bodies and it's the church collectively, what's going to help us to tangibly start getting back to work if perhaps you've had a time of hiatus where you haven't been doing the work like you ought to? Well, it would be the kinds of things that Haggai and Zechariah talked about. And the message that specifically Zechariah has for the people is he's giving hope to a downcast people. And the way that he's done this, and this is what we've looked at so far, is in the first six chapters, there was a series of eight visions that he seemed to experience in one night. And then he goes back and he tells the people about these visions on how God is going to judge their enemies and how God is going to prosper the nation all over again and bring all kinds of people back to them. And all of these sorts of things were supposed to motivate them to keep working. What we're looking at tonight is this question and answer that they receive about fasting. And after the lesson tonight, we're going to be done with the easy part of Zechariah. Chapters 9 through 14 are going to be the harder parts of the book. And so after this, we cannot coast, you know, through the book or whatever. Not that we're coasting anyways. I don't know. Whatever. The outline of what we're looking at tonight. Chapter 7, 1 through 3 is going to be the question itself about fasting. And then verses 4 through 14, Zechariah is going to rebuke the nature of the fasting that they had been doing, again, because he sees a broader picture of what's wrong with the nation. And then in chapter 8, the totality of chapter 8 is this idea that their fasting is going to be turned and reversed into feasting. So that's what we're looking at tonight. Let's start out with the first section here. Look at Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord, of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, 'Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?'" Now, you notice that this question that is asked here is asked in the fourth year of King Darius. If you were to go back and look at the first verse of the book, the visions that Zechariah has at the beginning of the book took place in the second year of that king. And so this is 2 years into their work. By now, the work has been going well. There's been a 2 year gap between chapters 1 and 6 and 7 and 8. And this question that they come and ask about is this: should we keep abstaining and weeping in the 5th month? Now, that's their way of talking about fasting, because you'd be abstaining from food and you'd be weeping and you'd be mourning. All right. So here's a question that I have about this. Where do you read about the 5th month fast in the books of Moses? You go through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you look at the laws that God had given to the people. There's nothing that's ever stated about a 5th month fast. In fact, the only day of fasting that was commanded in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement. And so where did this 5th month fast come from? I want to point this out now before we get to it in chapter 8. But if you were to look at chapter 8, verse 19, the text says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, and the fast of the 5th month, and the fast of the 7th month, and the fast of the 10th, and we'll see what the rest of the verse says in a little bit. Here we actually see that they were engaged in 4 total fasts that they're really asking about. And the 5th month fast seems to kind of stand for all the other ones, because what's ever true about the 5th month fast will be true about all the others. All right, so here's the question then. Where did these fasts come from? Let's do them in order in which they came historically and what they were remembering. In the 10th month of 588 BC, this is when the beginning of the siege happened by Nebuchadnezzar. And then you get into the next year, in the 4th month, this is when the walls of Jerusalem were breached. And you had all the mighty soldiers of the city fleeing when all of this happens. So it would have been a time where the morale of the city was very low. In the 5th month, 587 BC, is when the temple itself was actually destroyed. Can you imagine then why they're asking specifically about the 5th month fast? That was like the big event that happened, is when it was finally destroyed. The last one, in the 7th month, was when Gedaliah, the governor of the city, was murdered. And so all of these are monumental moments as the city was destroyed. And their question here is, should we still keep all of these fasts? Can you see why they're asking that question? The reason would be that fasting in the Bible, unless it was on the Day of Atonement, fasting was circumstantial. It dealt with what was happening in your life. So, for example, do you remember when King Saul and Jonathan died? Do you remember how David responded to that? He fasted. Do you remember the time when David had his son with Bathsheba? And leading up to the son's death, what was David doing? He was fasting and praying, hoping that God would maybe change his mind about those circumstances. And so fasting always dealt with circumstances. And now that the circumstances of the nation are changing and they're rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem is getting rebuilt and all of that sort of thing, do they need to keep doing this? By the way, as a quick aside, do you remember in the Gospels whenever the Pharisees of John the Baptist and the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees would fast, but Jesus and his disciples wouldn't fast? And there was a lot of controversy about that. Well, the Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And throughout the Bible, the most common duration of fasting was skipping breakfast and skipping lunch, but having dinner. Sometimes we might think about the big fasts that Jesus did and stuff like that. The most common kind of fasting was skipping breakfast, skipping lunch, having dinner. And the Pharisees did that 2 times every week by rote. Do you remember one of Jesus' points when he talks to them is that we're actually feasting right now because you Pharisees, you do all of this stuff by rote. And because of that, you can't actually engage in what's actually happening around you right now, because the bridegroom has come. And this is not the circumstance in which you should be fasting. This is the circumstance for feasting. All right. So their question is, because our circumstances have changed, do we need to keep doing this? Notice then how the answer is given. We start out, first of all, with the rebuke about their fasting, because God sees a bigger picture behind these things that they're doing. Look at starting in verses 4 through 7. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Notice that these people had come to ask Zechariah and the priests, and the answer that Zechariah is going to give is not just answering the delegation that was sent to him. He's actually answering to all the people of the land. This is a message that all of them need to know. And notice what he says just in general about their worship to God. In verse 6 first. Whenever you guys would eat and whenever you would drink, let's not talk about fasting right now. Whenever you guys would eat and drink, you know, the festivals like the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and Tabernacles, whenever they were supposed to be eating as part of their worship to God, weren't you guys just doing that for yourself? Now, you can understand why they would especially like seasons like that, because it would maybe help them indulge themselves to some degree. But he says in verse 5 that your guys' fasting, was it really for me that you did these things? You can see how they could feast for themselves, but how is it possible that you could actually abstain from something, not for some other reason other than I care about God? Well, that's what they were doing. Well, how does that work? Is it possible sometimes that if we start to experience the consequences of our own sin, that we might appear really humble and we might appear sorrowful, but all we're doing is throwing a pity party? And we're not actually trying to change. All we're trying to do is bring attention to how we've become a victim of something. And in a lot of cases, in some cases, it's being a victim of things that we invited into our own life because of the choices that we made. And I think in verse 7, when it talks about how, do you remember the old prophets and how they used to talk to you guys when your land was inhabited and how you guys were prosperous? I think what you're missing is how prosperous you used to be. And so this fasting that you've been engaged in for 70 years, is his point here, you've been doing that not because you really mourned the sin, but because you felt sorry for yourselves. How might that look today, though? What are some ways in which we might worship God? We might go through these motions of worshiping God, and really it's all about us confessing sins when we're really just trying to bring attention to get pity. Or maybe we come to church feeling bad for the things that we've been doing throughout the week, and we hope that the sermon will step on our toes enough to feel like we've been purged from the things that we did this last week. Or maybe we after a service, we start asking questions, or we say statements like, I didn't really get anything out of that. When maybe the better question we should be asking ourselves is, what did I give to God during all of that? You can see how all of this stuff could start to become more focused on ourselves rather than focused on the Lord. And in verse 7, he says, the former prophets spoke over and over and over again about people using their worship for self-centered purposes. What happened to the people that didn't listen to those former prophets, though? Keep reading. Look at verses 8 through 14. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. You notice that in verses 11 and 12, that he's talking about these former people that had the opportunities to listen to folks like Isaiah or Hosea or Joel or Amos and these other people that would preach to them. And as these people preached to them, their hearts became diamond hard. Your version might say it became like flint. How easy is it to write and inscribe something on diamond or flint? You can't make any kind of impression on something that's that hard. How does a heart get that hard? Well, maybe you've had this happen in your life at times or known people who went through something like this, where at one point the heart was what it should have been. And then you excuse one sin in your life. And once you excuse one sin in your life and you do it deliberately, that can start to cause your heart to become harder and harder. And because then you start to justify more and more and more. What happens to a people when that becomes what they do for hundreds of years collectively? And then the parents are trying to raise kids and the parents have hard hearts. And so throughout time, their hearts just became so hard that they wouldn't listen to the prophets. And so God says in this text, I wouldn't listen to them when they cried out to me because they weren't listening to me to begin with. And that's why I scattered them and exiled them. All right. What was the evidence that their hearts were hard? How would you be able to look at these people and go, okay, I can see that they have hard hearts because... Well, was it because they stopped worshiping? Is it because they stopped going to the temple and bringing sacrifices? We know from books like Isaiah and Amos that they were still going to the temples and worshiping. So verses 9 and 10 tell us the kinds of things that they weren't doing when it says that they needed to render true judgments. The previous generation wasn't rendering true judgments. They weren't showing kindness and mercy. They were oppressing other people. They were devising evil. What's the biggest test in this text anyways on how soft or hard your heart is? The biggest test in this text is how you treat one another. Could we come here every week, a few times every week, and be pretty good Bible students where we're intellectually learning all kinds of things? But the way that we think about other people, and the way that we treat other people, and the way that we're unwilling to serve other people, actually shows that even though we might look really religious, our hearts are extremely hard because it hasn't changed the way that we treat one another. Can you see how this question about fasting, how much there is to unpack about this? And can you see the temptation of going through rote checkmark religion? Because if I just come to church and if I just fast in these different months that's been given to us, I don't actually have to be honest with the ways that I'm treating other people. I can feel like I'm a religious person. I can feel like I'm a pretty good person without actually having to change who I am. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:5, where it talks about people, where it says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Do you know what happens if I'm using religion for my own earthly sorts of purposes? Well, I have the appearance of godliness, but I deny the real power that it can have in my life. Think about some examples of how this could look. If your only reason for forgiving other people is so that you don't feel the burden of the sin anymore, and that's the only motivation, I would suggest that you're never actually going to have the power to truly forgive anybody, because the motive is all about you. What about the Lord's Supper? If I think about the Lord's Supper in terms of, I need to do this so that I can feel like I properly worshiped today, but I'm not allowing it to sink deeper and deeper into my heart, it's not ever going to have the power to actually change who I am. Or what about daily Bible reading? I think it's good to read the Bible every day. But if I get to a point in my heart where I just like to think of myself who reads every single day, and we should be people like that, and it's gotten really late at night or whatever, I'm just going to read a chapter in the Bible without actually considering what God's message is for me so that it'll transform who I am. It'll lose the power even though it appears like I'm doing something godly. Do you see the problem with the people here? Their worship was all about them for earthly purposes. And because of that, it wasn't actually changing them. Do you see how when they came to Zechariah, they came to these people asking a yes or no question, that the way God responds is not exactly what they wanted to hear right away, but it's what they needed to hear. Are there questions that we might have about the Bible? Are there questions that we're asking and we're missing the bigger picture of the things that we actually need to be thinking about? This is how Zechariah answers the question to start with. But in chapter 8, he finally gets to answering their question in a more yes or no kind of way. In chapter 8, He's going to talk about all of these plans God has for the people in their future to bless them. And all of it starts with the Lord returning back to the city. Look at Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." All right, because of God's loving jealousy for the people, like we talked about that in chapter 1. God says that I'm going to return back to this city, and it's going to be called this faithful city. It's going to completely change the way that they worship. All right, think about the Old Testament when the tabernacle was built. After the tabernacle was built in the book of Exodus, you've got God's glory coming in a cloud in the tabernacle, and then the people can't enter anymore because the glory of God has removed them from that. And then they start learning about the sacrifices that allow them to get back inside that tabernacle. You skip forward a few hundred years, and when Solomon builds the temple, you've got the glory of God returning onto that temple, and that's the temple that was destroyed. And in this context, that's the temple that they're rebuilding. And when they rebuild it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, do you ever see the glory of God coming back? You don't see it. So when they finish the temple here 2 years from this point, it's not like you've got a great moment like that happening. I wonder if anybody thought that maybe God didn't keep his promises. Until you get to the New Testament, and you learn that Jesus tabernacled with us. That God's glory came in a new way. Not in this giant cloud and not with fire, but it came in the humble person of Jesus Christ. That when you would look at Him, you would see the same character of God. And you see the glory of God as He lived out the way that He loved people, the way that He served people, the way that He talked about wrath. Everything about Him reflects His glory. Which means, therefore, that when he talks about the return of the Lord in this chapter, the Christian reads this as a prophecy of the new covenant. What's going to be different about this city when God returns to it? And these are things that are true about us today. So look at the first one. Look at the life that's going to happen in this new place when God returns. Starting in verses 4 through 8, there's going to be security in the city. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord. In other words, all of this is something he can do. It's not out of his power. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. You see in verses 7 and 8 that God's going to bring more people from the east and west. It seems like perhaps there were still more people in exile that were going to return. But what is life in the city like? You've got kids, you've got old people out in the street with their canes so they can walk around, and you've got kids running around playing in the streets. I remember even now, people talk about when I was growing up, that kind of era, on how kids used to ride around on bikes and they'd go to the candy store and get candy because that's what you get at candy stores. And then you'd go to the movie theaters and you'd watch movies because that's what you do at the movie theater. And like kids would kind of not need parental supervision all the time to do stuff like that. What does it say about a society when people start saying, well, I don't know if I want my kids to go out and do that sort of thing? Well, it means that there's not a lot of security. And there's a lot of reason to be concerned about what might happen if they were out and about doing things like that. But you see in this city that there's going to be old people that could have been taken advantage of under the old order of things, the way that Jerusalem was before they were exiled. And now that God has returned, there's a new kind of security and safety and comfort that these people can have. Now, do you suppose, is it possible that you can lose your salvation? The Bible teaches that. But does the Bible, on the other hand, also teach that the Christian does have a sense of security and comfort knowing that we're in, if we're in Christ, that we're saved. Perhaps sometimes in the debates about losing your salvation versus not losing your salvation, we don't sometimes emphasize the actual security that we do have in the Lord and the comfort that He does bring in those ways. But Jesus here in this text is, I think, being pictured as somebody that will bring us that kind of security and comfort. Notice the next thing. He's going to bring a reversal of the prior days. Verses 9 through 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing the words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, as I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. There is an instruction that was given two times in this text. Two times he says in verse 9 and verse 13, let your hands be strong. Well, let your hands be strong to do what? To keep rebuilding the temple. This is going to be another 2 years until it's all done. Let your hands be strong and keep doing it. All right, I have a question about this. When he tells them, let your hands be strong, is he telling them to do something that they don't know they should be doing? He's telling them to keep building. They know that they should be doing that. When you come here and you hear sermons and you go to Bible classes, hopefully every time we're learning some new things, but with regards to the things that we're being instructed and the sermons are about morally, don't a lot of us already know a lot of the things that we ought to be doing? A lot of us know a lot of those kinds of things. And so what is it that we oftentimes need? We need the strength or the motivation or the encouragement to keep being strong so that we'll keep doing the right thing. What is it in this text that lets their hands be strong to keep doing the work? Well, he tells them, I'm not going to deal with you like I have in the past. You guys are going to have all kinds of economic prosperity right now. There's going to be sowing and there's going to be reaping. There's going to be peace. There's going to be all these different sorts of things coming in your future. All right. These are pictures of what we have in the new covenant, though. And we're not guaranteed physical wealth. But these are ways of describing the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus. When you read something like the book of Ephesians, and you see all of the blessings that God has given us, that we've been forgiven and we've been redeemed and we're greatly loved and we're God's chosen people and we're His temple. You see all of these riches that He's given to us. And you start to see even beyond that into the future that we have. This text deals with what God is going to do in their future. We have greater promises for our future. A place where there's going to be no more tears, where our bodies are going to be raised out of the graves, where we're going to be with God forever. And I just think that as a Christian, for myself, it would do me much better to daydream about my future a little bit more, maybe a lot more. Because if I thought more and more about where I'm going and what God is doing with my future in the ways that I know that the Bible speaks about, do you suppose it would, in the moment, give me greater strength to do the things that God has asked me to do right now? What's the assurance that God is going to do this, though? Did you notice it in verses 14 and 15? Just as God brought judgment in the past, He will surely do these blessings. All right, if these people wanted to know if God was really going to do this, could they be absolutely sure that in their past He sent judgment on them? They were all very aware of that. And just as surely as that happened, God will bring these blessings into their life. Notice, though, the changed people that live in this city. Look at verses 16 through 19. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render at your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. You notice, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, that not only have you seen these kids playing around and the older people not being taken advantage of in this city, but as you get to know the people a little bit better, you see that they've got very godly character. And they're told to speak the truth to one another in verses 16 and 17. Did you notice where that's quoted in the New Testament? Speak truth to one another because we're members of one another. In Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Why is that significant that Ephesians quotes that? Well, it helps us understand that everything we're looking at right here are promises and pictures of what new covenant people would look like, because he's borrowing that imagery and saying, this is the era that we live in now. We speak truth to one another. What does that mean, that we speak truth to one another? Maybe sometimes it means that we lovingly confront each other with truth that we need to hear. How good are you at receiving that? How bold and how loving are you to give that when it needs to happen? And maybe part of this, in another way, would be that we don't say white lies to each other. That we're people that really love and care about the truth, and we don't justify any kind of lie. And also in this text, we don't justify any kind of malice or jealousy towards one another. We don't devise evil against one another. I was thinking about this last week. When Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie about how much their property was worth and everything, and they say that they've given everything, that's in the context of what Barnabas gave. That Barnabas actually gave, and there's other people that weren't named other than Barnabas that sold property and gave. And then you've got Ananias and Sapphira, and they're devising all of these things to try to get the praise of men, it seems. And they also have some greed tainted with all of that. When are we tempted to be envious and jealous of one another? Is it when we're surrounded by people that aren't serving God, or is it when we're surrounded by people that are serving God? Not to say that in this church, we're very blessed to have a lot of people that really care about the Lord. But we have to be careful in all of that, that it doesn't cause us to have malice towards anybody here. But we rather use that as reason to be encouraged to go and do the same thing the way that they did it as well. Notice, though, also in verses 18 and 19. Now Zechariah finally answers the question. All of these days of fasting that you've been doing and all of these various months, they're going to be turned into days of feasting. We serve a God who can take our past sorrows and turn them into seasons of rejoicing. What is this picturing that New Covenant people would be like? Do you realize that in the New Covenant, there's no commanded days of fasting? And when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about fasting, what he does is, yes, he assumes that Christians will do this. We see them fasting in the book of Acts as they're preparing to select more elders and things like that. But there's no commanded day of fasting. The overall tenor of the New Covenant era is one of joy and feasting because the bridegroom has come and he's rescued the bride. Is that an attitude that we show to the world? The idea, sometimes I think in my life, I've had just enough religion to be miserable with it, and the attitude that I show towards the world about my religion is not one of joy and gladness. What is it that God wants to do with these people that have a new, deep kind of joy that no suffering in this world can take away? What does he do with them? Look at the final thing in verses 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, People shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go to at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. All right. Do you remember when God chose Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? And he gives him the promise about the land and the offspring and everything. And one of the things that they're told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Have you ever noticed how ironic it is that in that chapter, right after he's given those promises, he goes to Egypt, where he lies about his wife being his sister. And then what does he bring upon the Egyptians? Blessings or curses? So he's given this promise, and then immediately it looks like he fails in that, which sort of sets the tone for how the nation itself is going to do with their purpose. But you go further at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Within the nation of Israel, they had the Levites as priests, but the nation as a whole was supposed to be a priestly nation to teach other people about God. Can you think of people in the Old Testament that were Gentiles that came to know God through the Jewish people? Rahab the harlot, maybe. You've got Uriah the Hittite. David's mighty men were in the same kind of category. But as a whole, the nation very much failed to be a blessing to the nations around them. They became like the nations. But in this text, the promise is that these people will finally be used to bless everybody around the world, because you're going to have 10 people that speak different languages and they're grasping onto one Jew saying that we heard that God's with you. And we want to come to inquire about the Lord because we see that God is with you. You know what I learned from that? That if I really want to influence the world, I have to be somebody that has joy, but God has to be with me. I have to be somebody who's godly. Do you know what sometimes maybe the temptation is with regards to evangelism? Is that if I become just enough like the world, and I maybe dumb down some of the standards, and I start watching the same things that the world watches, so that you know I can relate to you more. Or I start dressing the way that the world dresses, so that you know I can relate to you more. If I start to lower some of these standards, then I'll open up some doors, and then I'll be able to evangelize. This text shows the exact opposite of that attitude. It's people who have God with them, that have high character, that the world then looks at those people and they go, there's something different about you, I'm going to grab onto your cloak or whatever, and I'm going to start asking you questions because I see that you're different, and you're not just like the world. How is it that God is going to use me to be this kind of person? I got to let my hands be strong and keep doing the work. And I got to trust in the blessings that He's given to me. Can you imagine how hard a prophecy like this would have been to believe for the original audience? All of their interaction with Gentile nations in the previous few years has been, you stop the work, you stop the work. And we're going to get the king to make decrees to be against the things that you're doing. And then, in a hard-to-believe kind of way, he says, there's going to come a day where the world's going to be attracted to you like a magnet because of what they see in you, that you're not people that just use religion to try to make yourself feel better, but you're not actually changed people. That you're people that, yes, you go to church, you care about religion, you do all those things, but you're actually a real Christian at the same time. You really live it out. And if we're those kinds of people, by the grace of God and the strength that He provides, we will be people that are used in the city of Atlanta to bring more and more people to God. Are we striving for that? Are we a community that speaks truth to one another to help refine us to be those kinds of people? If there's anybody here tonight that's not part of this heavenly Jerusalem, this is an opportunity for you to ask yourself serious questions and allow God to transform your heart and for you to be honest with where you really are. If there's anybody that has any need, this is an opportunity to come forward while we stand, while we sing.
I will seek your